Well, we turn again this evening as we rapidly conclude our studies in Paul's letter to Titus. Last Sunday evening, we considered verses 4 through 7 of chapter 3. And this evening, we look at verses 8 through 11. And that should leave us with but one study to complete our series in Paul's letter to Titus. We read, though, to set the context of our study this evening from chapter 3 at verse 3. Paul, writing to Titus in the island of Crete, writes, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Amen. And we look to the Lord to bless to our lives and to apply to our lives His own living truth. We turn in God's word this evening together to Paul's letter to Titus. And our concern this evening is to consider together in the third chapter, verses 8 to the end of that section, verse 11. In our study last Sunday evening, you might remember that we saw Paul highlighting to us the great truths which lie at the heart of Christian salvation in verses 4 through 7. He reminded us that the source of our salvation lies in the kindness, in the love, and in the mercy of God. He goes on to tell us that salvation was accomplished for us by Jesus Christ, our Savior. God saved us. We were not saved because of anything we had done. We were saved wholly because God was pleased to become for us a Savior. And we saw thirdly that the experience of salvation comes through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. God brings to us salvation through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the recreating, renewing ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby He comes into our hearts and lives and minds and recenters our beings in God, purifying our heart and enabling us by His indwelling presence to begin to live to the praise of our God. Salvation is to be experienced by the renewing, indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, he reminded us that the ultimate goal or terminus of our salvation is to make us heirs of the hope of eternal life. The ultimate goal of our salvation is to bring us to God and to bring us into the presence of God as His very heirs. All that God is, we are heirs of. And that's the staggering panorama of salvation. We are not merely forgiven by God. We are not merely even brought into the ultimate glorious presence of God. We are destined to be the heirs of God. All that He is, we are by His mercy in Christ, heirs together of. Here is the salvation that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. Now it's in the light of this that Paul goes on in verses 8 following to urge Titus on the one hand to stress these things, and on the other hand, in verse 9, to avoid other things that would divert him from the great work of preaching Christ and this great salvation. The salvation is to be stressed, and at the same time, we are to so guard ourselves lest we become diverted from these great and central truths into theological trivia, into bypath meadows that will profit us nothing and be utterly useless to us. Now in verses 8 to 11, there are, I think, four things that I want us briefly this evening, or as briefly as I'm able, for us to consider. First of all, in the first half of verse 8, Paul highlights to Titus and to us the trustworthiness of Christian truth, the trustworthiness of the saving truth that he has been presenting to us in verses 4 through 7. This, says Paul, what I've been saying to you is a trustworthy saying. Now this phrase, a trustworthy saying, occurs in five occasions in Paul's letters to Timothy and to Titus. If you look back to 1 Timothy 1 at verse 15, we find the first occurrence of this. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And again in 1 Timothy 3, 1 and in 4, 9. And fourthly in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. And here in Titus chapter 3, Paul is reminding us of certain trustworthy sayings, certain trustworthy truths that were embedded into the life of the early New Testament church. And what Paul is reminding us here, I think, is this, that from the earliest days, Christian believers were committed to a well-defined body of truth. There were by this time certain non-negotiable fundamentals that Christians prized and held to, certain trustworthy sayings that we could prize and build our lives upon, certain truths that were not up for discussion, that were truths that God had made known, and so were altogether trustworthy. That's why in his second letter to Timothy at chapter 1, verse 13, Paul can write to this young man, "What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching." There was already a pattern of truth that we were to be conformed to, that we were to embrace, truths that were non-negotiable. So much so that Jude in his letter could say that we were to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There is such a thing as a body of Christian doctrine. There is such a thing as fundamental, non-negotiable, trustworthy Christian truths. That the Christian faith is built upon and that the Christian life stands upon. And Paul has been highlighting a number of these in verses 4 through 7. The sovereign good pleasure of God in saving sinners. The saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The indwelling, recreating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Justification by God's grace. These, Paul is saying, are trustworthy sayings, non-negotiable truths that we can prize and build our lives upon. And because they are trustworthy sayings, Paul goes on to say, and I want you to stress these things. Now, just in passing, let us pause and ask ourselves, what makes these truths trustworthy truths? Why is it Paul can speak of these truths as being trustworthy? Well, I think for two simple reasons. First of all, because God has revealed them. They are trustworthy because they are revealed by the God who is trustworthy. Christian truth is not the concoction of mere men like Saul of Tarsus. Christian truth is the revelation of the living God. Christian truth is not manufactured by men. It is revealed by God. And this is why we can build our lives upon truth. Because it is nothing less than the truth of God Almighty. That's what Paul meant earlier in his second letter to Timothy when he said, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is given by God. It originates in God. It flows from God. It comes from God. That's why we can believe it and build our lives in it. That's why Calvin says in a celebrated saying, we owe to Scripture the same reverence that we owe to God. Because it is His own word. It is trustworthy because God has revealed them to be such. But I think there's a second reason why Christian truth is trustworthy and why Paul can speak with such confidence of a trustworthy saying, not only because God has revealed them, but because he had experienced them. Christian truth is not a philosophy to be admired and discussed. It is a reality to be experienced. That's why the psalmist says in the 34th Psalm, taste and see that the Lord is good. The problem with many people is that God is simply a philosophical principle to be discussed, a theological ideal to consider. No, he is not. He is the living God that we are called to know and to experience and to enter into his love and his grace and to have that love and grace break into our lives and flood our souls and thrill our being. God and his truth are to be experienced. And that's why Paul can speak here of trustworthy sayings, because he has known the inbreaking of truth into his soul. He has known the transforming power of these realities in his being. Truth is trustworthy. But for many people, that's simply a theological dogma. My dear friends, we need it to be a living, daily experience. We need to know that God is good, not just because the Scripture declares it, but because in God's grace we have experienced it. And out of the fullness of a living experience, we can come to men and women and say, God is good. The Scripture proclaims it, and by His mercy, I testify to it. Truth is in that sense to be trusted. And you see, Paul is clearly calling on Titus here to engage with the greatest confidence in his ministry of preaching these great truths contained in verses 4 through 7. And reminding us that these truths are to be trusted. They're not merely to be confessed, not merely to be believed. They're to be taken to heart. Our lives are to be built on them. Our whole beings are to be shaped by them. Our eternal destiny is to be governed by them. Let me simply ask you tonight this question as we pass on. Do you know the truth of God in the experience of your soul? Do you know God's truth to be trustworthy? Not simply because the Scripture declares it, although that's where we begin, but because that truth has broken into your mind and heart. And you can say with the psalmist, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who does so." Christian truth is altogether trustworthy. You can build your being upon it for eternity, because it is nothing less than the truth of God. The second thing Paul highlights here in this eighth verse is the necessity of stressing this Christian truth. He goes on to say to Titus, "And I want you to stress these things." Now you see, Christian truth is not merely to be believed, not even simply to be trusted, not even merely to be taught. It is to be stressed. Now, the word that Paul uses has, I think, two ideas in it. First of all, Paul is saying to Titus, "Titus, speak confidently about these things because they are trustworthy. Don't apologize for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speak it forth with confidence. Because truth has its own compelling power about it." You see, our problem often is, we say to ourselves, "Well, who am I? I don't have the gifts. I don't have the education. I don't have the understanding to present truth in a way that will appeal to the people about me." God save us from thinking like that. It's not our education that makes truth appealing. It's not our understanding that makes truth appealing, and it's certainly not our theological education that makes it appealing. Truth has its own inbuilt appeal. God takes the weak things of the world. Why? So that no man may glory in his Son. God can use the untaught, the uneducated, the uncultured, if they will but simply pass on with confidence his revealed word. There are some of us in this congregation who allow ourselves to think, "Well, who am I? Oh, I could never do that. Oh, I'll leave that to Ian or to Eric or to Leslie or to David. Well, you know, they can do that kind of thing." Well, we're all different, granted. You might not want to be like me. You might be wise enough. But you see, what we need to realize is that it's not the packaging of truth that commends it to the minds and hearts of men and women. It's the mere presenting of the truth as it is. Confidently, not proudly, boastfully, arrogantly, but confidently, presenting it, believing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Speak confidently. Don't apologize, Titus. Declare these things as they are. But there's a second nuance in this word stress. Not only speak confidently, but speak insistently. However God's truth is received, he's saying to Titus, do not be daunted. Press it home. Stress it. Repeat it. Because this is the truth that can make men and women wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Truth is not first of all to be discussed, although there's a place for discussion. It is first to be stressed and pressed home. Remember reading one place in Spurgeon where someone had said to him that they had been speaking the gospel to people who were paying no interest. And Spurgeon says, "Well, you know, the Bible tells us that the gospel is like a sword. Give them a few more jabs. Press the truth. Wisely, press it, insist in it, because it stands between people and a lost eternity." just as good parents will spend many hours patiently pressing home to wandering simple minds certain fundamental human truths. And those of us who are parents know what it is almost to tear our hair out. That's why I've got so little left. You think, are you never going to learn? 2 add-on, 1's 3. And you press it. It's important they learn it. You press it home day after day. Spelling their sums. Because you want them to grasp the truth. You want to build basic foundation blocks into their lives that will do them good for years to come. How much more should we be pressing the truth to our children? Its value, its importance, its wisdom, its blessedness. My fellow parents, I want to ask you, as I asked myself before God first, do you press and stress the truth to your children? Or do you simply hurry through the Bible reading and the prayer? Or do you seek, as Deuteronomy 6 tells us, that when you're walking with them, when you're at play and when you're at home, when you're engaged in all manner of things, are you seeking wisely to press the truth into their formative minds? Because the greatest good you can do for them under heaven is to stress these great things. But notice that Paul particularly focuses here upon why God's truth must be stressed. I want you to stress these things, he says, so that those who have trusted in God, that is those who have believed in the Lord, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. The grasp of Christian truth is to issue in godly living. The impetus to do what is good, that is, what is pleasing to God, lies in the truth of the gospel, capturing our minds and hearts. We're not simply to stop at grasping the truth. We are, through the truth, to apply ourselves to doing what is good. And what I think Paul is reminding us here of is this, that doctrine is the great impetus to godliness. How do we bring our children to do what is good? By pressing on them the truth of God. The greatest impetus to goodness and godliness is truth capturing the mind and the heart. That's why right at the beginning of his letter to Titus in verse 1, he speaks of the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's why, as Hugh was reminding us this evening, the evidence that we have truly been converted to Christ, that the truth of the gospel has captured our hearts, is that our lives are changed. That a new goodness has taken root within us. What God has done for us places us eternally in his debt. And it's when the truth captures the mind and the heart, you say, Lord, how then can I live to please you? You who have done this for me, how can I live to please you? And God says in his word, here's how you can live to please me. If you love me, keep my commandments. Lord, give me the grace daily to keep them. Make the keeping of them my joy and my delight. That's why we're to teach Christian truth, not as an end in itself, but because truth is the greatest transforming power under heaven. And notice what Paul goes on to say at the end of that verse. These things, he says, are excellent and profitable for everyone. Doctrine is excellent and profitable. Did you know that? Doctrine is excellent, that is, beautiful. But more than beautiful, it brings us the greatest profit. You see, it is when God's truth is embraced in your mind and soul that it brings with it the joy and the peace and the light and the hope and the love that our beings long for. Are you discovering that God's truth is excellent, desirable? Do you ever sit back in admiration of the truth of God in the gospel? And are you discovering the profit it brings to your life? My, I never thought that believing in Christ would bring such fringe benefits. Joy and peace in believing. Profitable. That's why we must be applying ourselves to the doctrines of the gospel. The third thing, we hurry on, Paul focuses on here in verses 9 to 11, are the distractions that would divert us from Christian truth. But, he says, but, it's always a but, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. This but reminds us that the ministry of the gospel is beset with a multitude of distractions, issues, controversies, arguments, doctrines that would so absorb the teacher of God's word and divert him into bypath meadows. And one of the great devices of Satan is to absorb us in distractions. And so Paul counsels Titus here to avoid foolish controversies because they are unprofitable and useless. Paul is probably thinking, we don't have time to go into this, if you look back to 1 Timothy, you'll see the point. He's probably thinking about those Jews and Jewish Christians who raked through the scriptures to find some obscure text and embellish it and build their whole theological thinking upon it. And the mention of genealogies here probably pinpoints the kind of thing Paul is calling Titus to avoid. People who looked through the great genealogies of the Old Testament and who sought to pick out certain strange and obscure names and look for great hidden significances in them. And Paul is saying, Titus, turn your back on that kind of nonsense. Refuse to get involved with that kind of inconsequential, because it misses the whole point of Scripture. The point of Scripture is not to inveigle us into esoteric thinking, if you know what I mean by that. I thought that's a strange way to put it. The point of Scripture is not to absorb us in inconsequential. It's not to lead us to little mind games. It's to lead us to godliness and to likeness to Christ and obedience to the commandments of God. And Paul is saying, Titus, learn to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments and quarrels about the law. Probably thinking there about the man-made additions and expositions of the law that were current. Timothy, Titus, don't get involved in that. In that in kind of inconsequential. It's foolish, it's unprofitable, it's useless. It misses the whole point of Scripture, which is to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, that applies to us today. We also need to learn to avoid foolish controversies. There are great controversies over the years that have divided Christian believers. There have been controversies, for example, in the Christian church over the kind of benediction ministers should use. Should you say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God be with you? That is, giving yourself the place of an apostle in saying you, or should you say us? Christians have divided, churches have split over that. Churches have split over whether women should have cosmetics or not. Almost want to say hands up if you're wearing cosmetics tonight. Inconsequential. 200 years ago in Scotland, there was a great rift in the Scottish churches over whether it was right and proper to take the Burgess Oath. the oath of loyalty to the crown, and churches divided, families divided. And perhaps more seriously, arguments and quarrels can arise over more serious matters, for example, baptism, or the form of church government, or the nature of Christ's second coming. Now, if you're like me, you will probably have decided views on these matters. But other godly Christians have equally decided views. That's not to say that we are to put our decided views to the side. But we must learn to avoid all quarrels and arguments over things that are not central and fundamental. We must guard against anything that would divide and destroy essential Christian unity. And we must guard against anything that would divert us from the great centralities of the gospel, majoring on minors. Because Satan is just so adept at devising distractions. Remember the great distraction he sought to divert the disciples with in Luke chapter 9? They came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, we saw a man casting out demons in your name. We told him to stop. He wasn't one of us." And Jesus rebuked them and said, "If he's not against you, he's for you. What do you mean he's not one of you?" How pompous of them. How presumptuous of them. Didn't belong to our little company. Couldn't have been kosher. Couldn't have been right. We told him to stop. And Jesus rebuked them. We must learn to avoid everything that will divert us from the great centralities of the gospel. Because Satan will do all he can to absorb us in inconsequentia that will so wrap us up with ourselves that all our energies are sapped when we should be reaching out to a lost world with the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are things here to avoid. And we must learn to put things to the side that are not central. You might hold them dearly. I tend to have convictions about almost anything. But we must learn to put them to the side and stand with those who stand with us in the great centralities of the gospel. And then fourthly and finally this, the response we must make to those who imperil Christian truth. Verse 10 and 11. Warn a divisive person. And he's thinking here about the kind of person who initiates controversies and arguments and quarrels about inconsequentia. Warn such a person once, and after that, warn him a second time. After that, have nothing more to do with them. Paul is speaking here about those who major on foolish controversies, who provoke arguments and quarrels, who are so obsessed with their own private view that they will just keep at it and at it and at it, no matter how it disturbs the church or divides the church. And who seek to absorb the church in unprofitable and useless matters. What should be done when we find people who are bringing a divisive spirit into the church? Well, Paul calls them divisive, and he uses a very interesting word. It's the word from which we get our word heretic. And the word originally meant someone who chooses his own opinions. And it later came to describe those who pursued their own opinions in preference to and in contradiction to God's revelation. That's a heretic. Someone who prefers his views to God's truth. And here such a person provokes division, upset in the church. He turns the church in upon itself. Now, says Paul, such a person must be confronted. First of all, with a first warning. And then with a second warning, because God is patient and kind. But not with a third warning. After that, if he does not listen to the church, have nothing more to do with him. Paul is simply echoing our Lord's words in Matthew 18. Such a man, says Paul, is warped, that is twisted. He will not listen to the voice of God among his people, such a man should be avoided, have nothing more to do with him. Probably speaking of excommunication, shut him out of the visible fellowship of the Church of God in the world. Now, why such a strong response? And with this we close. Are we not all allowed to think as we please? Indeed. But not in the Church of Jesus Christ. To be in the Church of Jesus Christ is to pledge yourself to think as he thinks, to believe what he has revealed. Our thinking is to be conformed to Christ's thinking. And that's why discipline is so vital and necessary. And that's why the Church of Scotland is in such a tragic state, because discipline has long since been relegated to the dustbin of history. Why is discipline vital? Why are we no longer to have anything to do with such a divisive man or woman? In order to pursue and preserve the purity of the church before God and a watching world. If the church doesn't help the world to see that God takes sin seriously, who will? And of course, the other point is that Christian discipline is not an end in itself. The aim is the recovery of the individual. Read 2 Corinthians 2. Our aim is not ultimately to shut people out, but to so awaken them to their wayward ways as to bring them back in a spirit of repentance. Receive such a one in a spirit of gentleness, says Paul. Here, I think, is the tragedy of the Church of Scotland. Divisive men and women have sapped the church of its spiritual energy and credibility. The church is wallowing in inconsequential. Go to the General Assembly, go to any presbytery, and you'll find that underscored 100-fold. Your heart is heavy to the point of breaking when you see the energy that is devoted to inconsequential. But truth is too precious to allow it to be the plaything of mere men and women. Destinies are at stake. And until we get back to that perspective, we won't have a clue what Paul's talking about. Remove people? Who do we think we are? We are people who have a concern that people go to heaven and not to hell. And we want to guard the truth. We want to pass on the truth. We want people to know what the truth of the gospel really is. At one time, the Church of Scotland was looked upon as the most biblical church in Christendom. I doubt if you asked any average Church of Scotland member to give you a summary of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, you would get anything coherent or meaningful. The knowledge of the Bible, people almost pride themselves in their ignorance. And yet we welcome them with open arms into the membership of the Church of God. And we wonder, well, why is the Church of Scotland in such a tragic state? We don't ask the obvious question. The Church of Scotland is as it is because its ministers and members are as they are. That's why Paul says, press home the truth, Titus. Stress it. Stand on it. Herald it. Be confident about it. It's God's truth. Let the truth do its work. Guard against being diverted into bypath meadows. Grasp the great fundamentals. Stake your ministry on it. Build your life in it. And allow God to bless the church through it. God, give us the courage in these days to prize His truth and to stress His truth and to begin the work of guarding His truth in our day. Amen.